Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'm excited about this kind of series within our series on the one another's. It's, again, I think I say this every week, it's been a great challenge and encouragement to me to study this text and many texts talking about our love for one another this past week. I'm encouraged by our growth as a congregation and pray that God would continue to develop our love for one another, that it would spread, that it would deepen, that it would grow. So this morning, I don't want you to hear me preach this in the sense of a rebuke or saying, well, we don't love each other at all and we desperately need to hear this, but as an encouragement, as an admonishment to continue to grow, to continue to deepen our commitment to one another. As we begin, I want you to think through a couple of questions to evaluate where you are as you consider your view of others. Who are the hardest people for you to love? Who are the hardest people for you to love? Do you struggle to love people who think and behave like you? Or people who are not a lot like you? People who don't really meet up to your expectations. People who act and think and are kind of wired different than you. Why do you think that is? What does that say about us, about our hearts? What is it about human nature that deems some people worthy of love and other people as unworthy? You know, we would never say that out loud, would we? But that's how we act. This all comes because of our pride, because of our self-centeredness. We want to love people that are easy to love. Mom and Dad, isn't that true as you parent? Within the church, isn't that true of who we make our friends and who we kind of conveniently avoid? We don't want our relationships really to cost us much of our time, much of our energy, much of our money. We don't want to have to work at loving others. By nature, we're individualistic. By nature, we're selfish, obviously. That's the way of the sinful heart. But I want you to think about this in very general categories as we begin to think about what it means to love other people. Sin, by its very nature, always shoves us toward isolation. While God is always, always pushing us toward deeper and deeper relationships with Him and others. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and Achan with his treasure under his tent, and the isolation their sin caused them. And contrast that with the example of the apostles, of the apostle Paul, of Barnabas the encourager, who had friends always around him that he was working on building up. Now, this doesn't mean that we should never be alone, but we should not live in isolation as Christians and are called to pursue the growth of other believers. We simplified it a few weeks ago this way: you are your brother's keeper. Hebrews 3 tells us that. Now, all religions tell people they should love others or be kind to others, but what is distinctly Christian about the way that God's people are called to love? What should our love for others look like? Well, it must be shaped by a reflection of God's love for us. And for Christians, our love is unique because of its source and its supernatural qualities. We'll see that here in 1 John 4. Let's look now at verse 7. We'll read through verse 21, but this morning we're really going to focus on the first part, 7 through 12, and then skip down to verses 20 and 21 as we work through the text. But let's read all of these verses. Verse 7 begins, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of our God. Now, the book of 1 John was written to a gathering of God's people to emphasize three vital themes. We'll explain those in just a moment. John's writing is both simple and complex. His style is very much unlike the Apostle Paul's. To understand John's style of writing, you must first keep in mind that this is an elderly man, an elderly pastor, writing to his beloved church in his later years, giving them what might be his final part of his final instructions. He wants them to be confident in their walk with God, and he writes in this very black and white, unambiguous style. In order to have confidence that we are in Christ, John provides a doctrinal test, a moral test, and a social test. And it's helpful to think of these three themes as movements within a musical composition. They're themes that come back more than once as you read through the book. What are the themes that John states and highlights again and again? Look down at 1 John 3, 23 and 24. Here's where all three of them come together in one place uniquely. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So do you see the three tests? The doctrinal test is, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? The moral test is, are you obeying him or are you living in sin? And the social test is, do you love your brothers in Christ? So that's the theme we'll pick up on and focus on this morning as we begin this One Another series. Now, our love for one another has been called the final apologetic by Francis Schaeffer. He writes in The Great Evangelical Disaster, he says, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we have good and proper answers to their questions. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. As love for fellow believers is the foundation of all these other one another's, we're going to bookend our series this way. We're going to begin with the love of God and love for one another, and we're going to end with the love of one another. So as we begin to look at 1 John 4, 7 through 21, John wants us to understand the love that should be seen in us comes from God's own nature. Comes from God himself, we'll see that, and from his supremely loving action of sending Jesus Christ. So here's our point this morning. Because God has so clearly demonstrated his love for us, we must love one another. In this text, God is calling us to demonstrate self-giving commitment to each other, to care for one another in tangible ways, to pursue the best interest of one another, even at our own expense. Now, there's a very practical reason why this elderly pastor who has incredible experience within a church community is saying this theme again and again. We're all still sinners. It's difficult to love each other. We wound each other. We let each other down. We offend one another. And in so many ways, we're just different from each other. Think about it. The Lord gathers together people with differing personal backgrounds, with no real natural affinity for each other. When you live together in close proximity, it's easy to get in each other's way. It's easy to frustrate one another. So this is true. The closer you are, the deeper the wounds can be and the deeper the divisions can grow. Think about the strife that can happen within a family, the closest people on earth to you. So John is addressing real life dangers here, and dangers we need to be acutely aware of as God continues to grow us as a church family. So verse 7 lays out God's command for us. Beloved, let us love one another. In this text, John's giving us at least four reasons why we're to love each other. First, because God is the source of authentic love, we're to love one another. First, we're to love one another because God is the source of all genuine love. God is a relational God, operating in love within the own unique dynamic of his Trinitarian nature. So what we're saying is God in those three persons love and express that love to one another. God is a loving God. John's saying that God is first showing us what love is and what it is like, and then he's calling us to go practice it. It's just like having a parent or older sibling teach a younger one how to ride a bike or later drive a car or how to tie their shoes. They're going to model those actions that must be taken later by that individual. Your mom or dad may even put their hands on yours and help work through the motions and the actions. So God is teaching us how to love by example and guiding us through this process every step of the way. God is at the center. That's what's already unique about a Christian's love. So when you see people genuinely and selflessly loving others, you can conclude that God is at work in them. John here is saying that you can't give yourself away unless God has filled you up with his love. So right away, we're going to make an application. If you're not very concerned about other people in your life, maybe it's because you don't understand God's love for you. John makes that point again and again. There's an old Latin phrase that says, where there is love and tender affection, there is God. So this kind of love is just not warm emotions or fuzzy feelings. These are actions, real, tangible, self-commitment to others. And what I want you to see, even as we recognize that God is the source, is that no human being can fill this void, your need of love, from God. God is both the source of love and the source of our ability to love. So young people, don't believe the lie that you're not complete until you found that someone special. That's not what's going to make you happy. That's not what fills the void. Congregation, do we believe that God is more than enough love for us and has provided soul-satisfying relationships to reflect his love within the body? I'm not saying that we're there yet and our relationships are perfectly satisfying or everything that God wants them to be, but those relationships are possible within a body of redeemed believers. Those of you who are struggling in your marriage, maybe feeling lonely or neglected, recognize that genuine love is found through Christ alone. And then love your spouse in this sacrificial way. If you're looking for love or satisfaction from a human source, you will never find it. And that's the condition of so many people in our world. That's the nature of our hearts to say, well, I can fill this up with some other person or some other thing. No, that's not true. We can only find love from God. Happy, joy-filled relationships are only found as Christians reflect God's love to one another. Do you see what we're saying here already as we define God as the source? Even as we love one another, if we're only loving each other superficially, only in the way that we can muster it up on our own, it's not satisfying, it's not joy-fulfilling, it doesn't reflect God's glory. Only as you love as God has loved you will that accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. We see in these verses in 7 and 8 that it says God is love. What does it mean that God is love? Well, that would take several messages all on its own, but we're going to summarize briefly here. John says this statement, God is love, twice in verses 8 and 16. And I found this definition helpful. God's love is his self-giving affection for his image bearers and his unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. So the love of God is distinctly relational. God is pursuing mankind. And I want you to think of that. We've just begun to scratch the surface of what this passage means. But already we should be overwhelmed by the fact that God is pursuing man. His love includes then both affection and action, both feelings and deeds. So God's love can be described as self-giving. Secondly, it is also free. Again, consider that it's free. He did not need to create the world in order to have someone to love. In creation, God is freely choosing to direct his love outside of his own triune nature. One author writes, God's absolute fullness of life and truth and beauty and goodness and all other perfections is such that he is not only self-sufficient, but also in his very nature overflowing. God is so absolute, so perfect, so complete, so full, so inexhaustibly resourceful, so joyful that he is by nature a giver, a worker for others, a helper, a protector. What it means to be God is to be full enough always to overflow and never need. That's who this God is. The implications of this thought are massive. Have you ever been on the receiving end of someone's genuine acts of Christian love? How do we respond? How should you respond? Maybe as you're seeing God's love through them, the right response is to first thank God for such a clear revelation of his love through them, and then a response of gratitude, maybe a word or a card or an email. So love first, its source is from God, is God himself. Secondly, because God has demonstrated authentic love, we are to love one another. Love's origin is found in the being of God himself, and it's further revealed in the coming of Christ. God's sending of his son was both a revelation of his love. Verse 9 says the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only son into the world, and it's the essence of love. Says this, in this is love. So let's pause a moment and think through the extent of God's love. We're told that Jesus would be the propitiation for our sins. He would suffer the just wrath of God for sin. He would bear the incredible weight of God's curse in his own body. He would exhaust God's wrath and receive death that was intended for you and me so that we get life. God is rightly angry at our sin. God is rightly angry at your sin. It's an assault on his majesty, his sovereignty, his righteousness. In our sinfulness, we shove our fist in his face and tell him to mind his own business. We want our own way. And so when Jesus hung on that cross, he bore the full and unrestrained, think of that, the unrestrained wrath of God built up for centuries and generations. God's wrath was never expelled onto a silly bull or goat. It was built up from all time and poured out in one moment on this sinless son. God's just hatred and wrath was unleashed in all its fury on this beloved son. God held nothing back. All of his wrath was exhausted upon Jesus. Should this not make us bow in adoration and eternal gratitude for such incredible love? That God himself would devise a way to save you. Should we not marvel and love him as our greatest treasure because God the Father subjected the object of his supreme delight, his own son, to his unrestrained wrath? The greatness of God's love next is further demonstrated in the nature of the objects that he redeemed. Now, we might expend energy for something we want, but think about what God bought at such a price. God gave his son to die for undeserving sinners. We are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. Romans 5, 6 through 8 makes this abundantly clear. We heard it already. For while we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. And there that means those who refuse to acknowledge God's rightful priority. Ungodly just means we have no thought of God at all. We ignore him. We act like he has no say in our lives. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we still had our fist in his face, Christ died for us. God sent Jesus because we are hopeless sinners in desperate need of a Savior. In the ancient world, beyond the scope of Christianity, love was only given to those who were deemed worthy of love. This is our nature. We only want to give love to those that we think are worth it, or those that we think will give us something in return. We love people who are easy to love, but God loves sinners who are unworthy of him and his love and rightly deserve only wrath. The greatness of God's love is revealed in the costliness of his sacrifice. There's no clearer demonstration of love that could even be conceived of. Think about this. Think of the value of that sacrifice. We've been singing lately and learning over the last year the hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," and it states our plight before God so well. It says, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?' 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Believer, do you see how beautiful this description of regeneration, that he has come that we might have life? How beautiful it is. For those of you here this morning that don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, can you hear his offer this morning? Do you hear him calling to you to be that guest? To come to receive the blessings of his self-giving love for you. Be received into his family today. Turn from your sin. The coming of Jesus Christ in this world is a concrete, historical action demonstrating the depth of God's love for sinners. It's real. It happened. We know this verse so well, but think of it in this context. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life. Our love then is simply a reflection of his and a response to it. That's what makes it Christian. Our love is to be defined by his love for us. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." So to reflect who we are in Christ, that we've been made his new creation, our love must reflect the self-sacrifice and the seeking of another's good at our own expense. Do you see the measure of what our love is to be? To say you love somebody and ignore them or wave at them from a distance, that's not love. That's not biblical love. This also eliminates all self-centered motivations for recognition, thanks, or praise, or response. After John reminds us of the incredible nature and demonstration of God's love for us, he presents our obligation. Since God has loved us in this way, to this extent, to this degree, with such extravagant love, we also ought to love one another. Do you see how high he just set the bar? God's demonstration of love then obligates us to love others. John Stott writes in his commentary on 1 John, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." When you find that you're struggling to love somebody, go back to the source of where all real love is found. Go back to see what God is like, what love really is. Memorize this text. Remind yourself of how God has loved you and the obligation that places on you to love others. So if God could love you when you were his enemy, don't you think that you can love that brother or sister in the church that you find annoying or frustrating or irritating? Think of that. Think of that comparison. Don't you think you're obligated to pursue forgiveness and repentance when there's an offense? Parents, don't you think you're obligated to continue to patiently shepherd the stubbornness of your child's heart? Young people, don't you think you're obligated to love your sibling even when they intentionally get on your nerves? Aren't you obligated by God's love for you to love your parents, teachers, leaders when they misunderstand or misuse their authority or treat you the wrong way? Church leaders, aren't we obligated to lead with gentleness even when our motives may be questioned, even when our sacrifices go unnoticed? Church member, aren't we obligated to pursue relationships with others in the church even when we feel overlooked and underappreciated? God's love demonstrated through the gospel changes everything about our relationships within this body. So God is the true source of love, and we see his love clearly through the sending of his son to the cross. Next, because God's love is made visible by our mutual love, we are to love one another. Verse 12 presents John's bold conclusion. He says, "No one has ever seen God." God is invisible. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you hear what he's saying? God's love is made complete through our love for one another. God is made visible by the way that we treat each other. Part of God's invisible nature is made clear through our actions today. As we reflect his nature of love in us by our love for one another, the invisible God is made visible. Think of how incredible that privilege and responsibility truly is. We have a responsibility to demonstrate who God is to the watching world. In the Old Testament, God was seen. His presence on earth was found in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then in Jesus Christ. And now his presence is made known through us. And this is the clearest way, by the way we treat and love one another. Remember how Jesus loved with such compassionate action. He loved that demoniac, the one who everybody else had given up on. He restored him to his right mind. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He knew what death and life were. And yet he weeps and brings him back to life. He lovingly spoke the truth to the woman at the well, seeking to meet her real needs. He repeatedly touched the unclean and healed the outcast that no one would have had anything to do with. Jesus loved in both word and deed, and we reflect him and the beauty of his character when we love each other as we've been commanded here. Galatians 5:13 says, "Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In recent weeks, we've talked again and again that our commitment and love for another is our greatest tool for evangelism. And this text states that once again. His love is made complete through us. So God is the source of real love. Secondly, he's revealed his love through his son. And third, his love is made complete in our love for one another. Finally, and fourthly, because our love for God is proven by our mutual love, we are to love one another. We're given confidence and assurance as we live this out, as we recognize that we're reflecting who God is through our actions. John Calvin wrote, "It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image or others, which is before his eyes." Every claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brothers and sisters. This means you cannot be indifferent. You can't. How is that love? How is that not fitting exactly into what we see in verse 20? John says, "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." The word "cannot" here does not express that this false professor has no ability. He's incapable of loving God. It's proving that he doesn't love God. His actions are speaking louder than his words. Love for God is always demonstrated by love for others. Remember, Jesus says those are the two greatest commands. John says it this way in chapter 3, 17 and 18. "If anyone has material possessions," he makes it practical, "and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" How can you see somebody in need, have the resources to meet it, and say, "I'm not going to do anything," and then say, "I know God, a God of love, a God who met my greatest need"? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So don't say you love God and ignore your church family. Your actions speak louder than your words. This command does not allow for apathy. Think through the attitudes and actions described in Paul's famous passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So our deeds reveal our heart. Our actions show our nature. You do what you are. That's what John's saying. He's saying that real love to God shows itself through tangible actions of love toward your fellow believer. So how does God want these truths to change us today? 3 points of application. First, pursue reconciliation in difficult relationships. This means we cannot let frustrations and anger and bitterness grow or fester. How could we do that if we know the love of God, if we've experienced it? So maybe there's somebody you need to talk to. This will happen. Understand, when you see what Scripture says about us, we're fallen sinners, we need the love of God, that we should just be ready to admit, "I've sinned, I need to get this right. This needs to get taken care of." Maybe an email or a text can express your thoughts. Paul commands us in Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." What does that mean? That we got to put up with each other. There's things that are difficult. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Do you see where that bar is set? It's the gospel again, determining our forgiveness. If God forgave you of all your sins, what do you get to hang on to? Nothing. He concludes, "And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony." Secondly, pursue relationships or friendship in the church beyond common interests. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We belong to each other. We're responsible for each other. Every member ministry, a local body, is a family. We don't get to choose who belongs to our family. And that's exactly how God intended it. You see, by putting us with people who we don't naturally want to get along with and forcing us to die to ourselves, the gospel is made visible. That's why we've named the series, "The Church, the Gospel on Display." So work toward friendships that go beyond your natural inclinations. Pursue another believer that thinks differently than you. Do it intentionally. Make friendships that demonstrate that you share Jesus in common rather than common interests in sports or politics, culture, or shared life experience. This is going to mean that you have to make him the topic of conversation. It's not just socializing, it's true Christian fellowship. There's nothing wrong with socializing, but if that's all you do, is that fellowship? Is that love for one another? So this will push you out of your comfort zone. It will force you to grow, but that's what God intends. Being in a church family with people you did not get to choose makes us have to learn to love. It makes us have to get along, to listen before talking, to encourage even though people are different than you. This is one of the major reasons that the church is essential for discipleship, because God is saying, I'm going to grow you, not where you're like everybody else. I'm going to grow you in a context where everybody else is out of your control. You must learn to grow and be mature and love by being with a group of people you did not choose. So we learn to love in a family when our patience is tried, when our feelings are hurt. That's when we really begin to practice genuine Christian love. We've all experienced that at one level or another, haven't we? How are we loving the way God's called us to, the way that reflects him? Finally, pursue growth through genuine fellowship in the body. Do you see how this works out just perfectly for what we're doing tonight? For what you've done perhaps this weekend? We pursue fellowship within the body. We've mentioned this verse many times, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Notice what we're supposed to be pursuing together, love and good works. And then he says, we do this by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So are you encouraging? That word stir up means setting in motion, inciting others, moving others toward love and good works. How can you do that if you're never in contact with other believers? That's why the writer of Hebrews immediately applies this to the gathering. The focus of this text is not on the summons to keep meeting together, but on the instruction of when you do, focus on others. This means get to know each other, get close and stay close. Go deep into the word and into each other's lives. Be vulnerable, be open. Pursue people in particular and invest in them. Find someone in particular. Pray that God would put someone on your mind or in your path. Seek for ways to encourage, to listen, to share. You know, I cannot tell you personally how healthy this has been for me. In addition to regular fellowship and accountability with the other pastors, I meet with a handful of men regularly each week. And I always go away challenged, encouraged, and grateful for the investment of them in my life and the chance for me to invest in their lives. I receive spiritual health by spending time with healthy people. This has perhaps been the greatest single blessing to me personally over the last several years. I need other word-centered, godly men in my life. And you do too. You need others in your life. David Mathis writes again in his book, The Habits of Grace, as partners under God's word and prayer, a brother who knows me as me and not generic humanity speaks the truth in love into my life and gives me a word such as is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is an inestimable grace. God has given to us each other in the church, not just for company, not just to chase away loneliness and lethargy, but to be to each other an indispensable means of his divine favor. We are for each other an essential element of the good work God has begun in us and promises to bring to completion. Such is the true fellowship of the church. So let me ask you, is there anyone in this church family, besides your spouse, that you have given permission to speak into your life, to challenge you, to appeal to you when you may have a wrong attitude, to encourage you and speak truth to you when you're discouraged? How can others rejoice with you when you rejoice or weep with you when you weep if they don't know you? And here's where we really dig into our hearts. Do you really believe that all of the dozens of one another passages were meant to be fulfilled within the four walls of your home? Do you think that's what Paul and John are saying? You only need your family? That's not what it's saying here. These are in the context of a local congregation. And it said over and over and over, 59 one another's in Scripture. Do you believe that God gave the body for you to be built up and to grow? Or is that just for other people? That's for weak people maybe. God hasn't left the believer with the option to ignore the body. Or to say, I don't really need anybody else. This means you can't just attend. You can't just show up on Sunday for a couple hours and then live your life on your own or with your own chosen circle of friends. Do you see that option is not left to us? A couple of years ago, Jenny and I invested in an annual pass to the zoo. Our kids were small and the Greenville Zoo was just the right size to go through without overstaying our welcome or wearing whoever else out in the family. We enjoyed observing the animals. We watched the lion in his habitat, studying them in their cages. But beyond the enjoyment of seeing the animals, there wasn't really much substantial benefit from the animals, from going to the zoo, for us. And I don't think they received much from us going to stare at them. But just over a year ago, we got a little puppy. And that's a lot different. Our kids love our little dog much more than I do. I think you can understand. Owning a pet requires a degree of sacrifice. And you receive, though, the benefits of devotion and of dependence. Obviously, there's really a large difference between owning a pet and going to the zoo. In the same way, there's a huge difference between being the church and going to church. You see, you can attend and observe and hear some interesting things, but the benefits and grace of God are limited if that's your approach. As our involvement and investment increases, so our commitment, our partnership, and joy increases. I think they go hand in hand. The more you give, the more you receive. Give your heart and energy to the church. That will require sacrifice. But here you see the love of God demonstrated. Imperfectly for sure, but you can see it. Love requires a willingness to accept the church as it is, flaws, weaknesses, and all. But you get all the benefits of what God says is supposed to happen here in his word. I want you to think about the flip side of giving somebody permission to speak into your life. The flip side is, are you walking with God in such a way that others would seek you out to speak into their life? Are you known for your contentment or your complaints? Are you joyful or discouraged? Do you give advice from God's word or just something that's from the top of your head, life experience, maybe some thoughts that you have? You have to be growing and seeking personal growth. You have to know this God of love before you can love others as God has called you to love. Are you growing? Are you growing? Keep pursuing others in the body, even if you don't feel like you're not making all the connections you would like. You should never give up on a church because they don't love you as they should. You'll never find a church that does. You're to focus on the God who loves you as he does, as he's proven true through Christ. You see, the church is made up of individuals. So let me ask you individual questions. Do you love always as you should? Do you love your spouse as you should? Do you practice love toward others the way you think they should love you? Do you love sacrificially and unselfishly? Do you love siblings, neighbors, co-workers like you should? So remember that we're growing in love and be patient with one another. Just be faithful. Keep looking at God. He's got his hands on your hands, helping you learn how to tie your shoes. He's taught you what it is that love is, and he's going to help you do it. But you have to keep investing. Ask one of the pastors, your deacons, a small group leader, how you can get involved in others' lives and keep working at it. It's commanded. It's commanded. In conclusion, Paul says this in Romans 15:5-7. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. You see, there's the measure again. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, that's our goal? A church is to reflect who our God is. And the better we get at this, the more glory we reflect back to him. Because what's seen is him. Verse 7, therefore welcome, and that word means take into friendship or contact or grant access to your heart. Welcome, take into friendship one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's have everyone bow their heads and close their eyes as our musicians come and move into place, and then we'll have a word of prayer together.